most of you know, my grandfather passed away this past Wednesday morning at 5:30 a.m. James Seipert, my dad's dad, was 84 years old. When I received news of his passing that morning, my heart was filled with two overwhelming emotions, grief and gratitude, all at the same time, flooded my heart. Grief because one of the men that God used to shape who I am today is now gone. Grief because one of my heroes had died. Grief because of regret that I didn't spend as much time with him as I wish I would have. Grief that my son won't get to know my papa. My heart was also overwhelmed with gratitude. I thanked God for his life. I thanked God for his pursuit of Christ. I thanked God for his love for the Bible. I thanked God for his love for his church. I thanked God for his love for missions. My papa loved talking about the Bible. For hours we would debate and argue, wrestle with the Bible. He would talk about his church often. He would talk about the nations and how his church was supporting all these missionaries at the furthest corners of the world. He loved missions and missionaries. Just began to thank God for these things. And I thanked God for his generosity. I thanked God that out of a little, he and my grandma always have given a lot. I thanked God for his servant's heart. For the last 10 years of his life, he volunteered at his local hospital. No pay, no glory. He just served people and made their stay at the hospital a little more comfortable. I thanked God for his contentedness, for his joy. He was a genuinely happy person who was content with the very little that he had. I thanked God for that. But that morning and this morning, I mostly I'm thankful that my papa is now with Jesus. Amen. He's with our Lord. He finished his race. He kept the faith. And now his faith is sight. He sees the Lord. He's with the Lord now in this second. Right now he's with our Lord. Thank God for that. So happy for that truth. My papa, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, he is away from his body, but he is at home with the Lord. And I can't stop thinking about that fact that literally right now in this moment, he's with Jesus. We're singing to Jesus and praying and studying his word, but my papa is with him. He's with our Lord now in this moment. And this truth has just captivated my attention the last few days. This truth that our spirit continues to live even though our bodies die. This is fundamental and basic to our faith. There will be a day when our bodies are resurrected. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 says that some will be raised to everlasting life and then others will be raised to everlasting contempt. There will be a resurrection of bodies, and our bodies as followers of Christ will be redeemed. Our spirits will be reunited with our resurrection bodies. This is what Paul is referring to in Romans 8:23 when he says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. We will be given new bodies to live in a new world. This is the ultimate hope of our salvation. But in the meantime, our spirits will be with the Lord even while we wait for our redemption or the redemption of our bodies. And this truth has captivated my mind this week. So you may be thinking, John, what on earth does this have to do with prayer? I told you last week that this week would be a message on prayer because each year I'd like us to start with prayer. I'd like us to start by refocusing our attention on prayer and why and how we should be a praying church. So what on earth does all this have to do with prayer? Well, I mention these things to remind us of a very basic reality that I've been reminded of this week. The reality is simply this, that we live in a spiritual world. We live in a spiritual world. There's more to our existence than what we can see and touch and taste and hear and smell. There's a dimension to reality that we can't quantify or fully explain, but which we intuitively know is there, is here. As hard as they may try, naturalistic and atheistic scientists can try to explain away the non-material aspects of our existence, the things that set us apart from all other creatures on this planet, things like our sense of right and wrong, things like our complex emotions, things like our consciousness, things like our ability to think logically, our ability to reason, the complexity of our language. Men and women will continue to try to explain these things away using natural and physical explanations, but the reality is that the biblical worldview makes the most sense out of our human experience. The fact that we are created in the image of a holy and perfect and good and truthful and speaking God makes more sense of our existence than the fact that we are, or the belief that we are, the product of blind, purposeless chemical reactions. There's more to us than meets the eye. There's more to this universe than meets the eye. We live in a spiritual world. My papal spirit is with the Lord. Humans, however, aren't the only spiritual beings that inhabit this planet. We share this space with other spiritual beings called angels. Angels aren't made in the image of God like humans. They were created to worship and serve God, to do His will, to carry out His word. But in eternity past, some of these angels rebelled against God. And we don't know all how that happened and what it looked like, but Satan or Lucifer led this massive rebellion in heaven against God. And God cast him and his army out of heaven, out of his presence. And these fallen angels are what we call demons, or what the Bible calls demons. And these demons, these angels hate God. They're opposed to everything God's doing and what he says and what he's trying to accomplish on the world, in the world. They hate his people, and they've been assigned to roam this earth until the end of time, until Jesus returns. Now, the good news is that Satan and his armies have been ultimately defeated. We see this in Hebrews 2 and other places, that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Satan has been defeated ultimately, although the battle still rages. There's still this war against God and against his people, this spiritual war. And if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you've experienced this war, this hand-to-hand combat firsthand, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've experienced overwhelming fear and overwhelming anxiety and night terrors and nightmares and all kinds of evil in your life and in your family and in your children and grandchildren that can't be explained using natural causes. There's this spiritual war that rages on, and it's a war that our church must be aware of if we're going to enter into this new year and be used by God to any effect in this war. If we're going to be effective, we must realize there's a war, and we must pray. We must pray. The Apostle Paul, he knew about this war. The Apostle Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're new to the Bible, Ephesians is in the New Testament. It's right after Galatians and right before Philippians. Feel free to use your table of contents at the beginning of your Bible and find Ephesians. And the larger numbers are chapter numbers, and the smaller numbers are verse numbers. We'll be in chapter 6. We're going to start reading in verse 10. So Paul's going to tell us about this war, this spiritual war, and he's also going to tell us what our response should be. So what I want to do is read the passage, verses 10 through 20. Then I'll make several comments about the passage and how it relates, how this war relates to our prayer life. So Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, or withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now back in verse 10, Paul says that we're to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. But notice where our strength is supposed to come from. In the very next phrase, be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of whose might? His might. His is the Lord's might. So be strong in the Lord. So Paul is calling us to experience a strength that is not our own. So he's not asking us to pull our boots up and be tough guys and tough girls. He's telling us to be strong in God. Not in ourselves, but in God. And the question becomes, how do we do this? How do we get this strength? That sounds great, like, yes, okay, I'll be strong in God, but how? How do I get that strength? Well, the very next thing Paul says in verse 11 is a command. He says, put on the whole armor of God. This is a command. In the original language, it's an imperative. It's not optional. It's not an idea that he's recommending. He's saying, do this. If you want the strength of the Lord, do this. Put on the whole armor of God. So it's not just, this command is not just for pastors and missionaries and those who go overseas. This command is for all Christians. This command is for all of us. It's not optional. Paul is saying that God's strength will come to us as we put on this armor. Now, if you think about it, this is a rather unusual metaphor, because soldiers don't typically get strength when they put on their armor. Armor is something that is on a soldier, not in a soldier. But notice, if you remember, as I read through this passage, that all of the armor that Paul talks about in this passage is internal in nature. Did you see that? Truth, righteousness, faith, salvation. These are all armor pieces that are inward, not outward. Things that are inside of us, not outside of us. This is why Paul concludes these verses. Down in verse 18, why he concludes that we should pray at all times in the Spirit. He relates all of this armor and wearing this armor to prayer. He's saying that the way to get this armor on you is by getting it in you. And the way to get it in you is through prayer. It's through prayer. God's strength comes as we put on armor, and we put on armor as we pray. God has provided us armor, but unless we put it on, it'll be useless. So unless we put it on daily, hourly, sometimes minutely, it'll be useless. So we put it on by prayer, by praying constantly in the Spirit, as verse 18 says. If we leave the armor of God in the closet, we'll be useless in the fight. Why do you think that so many believers and so many churches who believe all the right things are totally ineffective. This is a sobering reality for all of us. Why is it that those of us who know all the right things can become so ineffective and powerless? It's because knowledge of the truth is not enough. Pastor, this British pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, "There is such a thing as a dead orthodoxy." So, knowing the truth of God is not the same thing as walking in the power of God. What if you know all of the right things, but you don't pray? You're going down. That's what this text is saying, I think. You have all the right beliefs. You believe God is holy, that He created everything, that Jesus is a perfect Savior, that He died, He rose, He's coming again. You believe that the church is important, that we should love one another. You believe these things, but you never pray. You don't consistently pray. You're going down in the fight. Christians and churches who are negligent in prayer are easy targets for Satan and his army because they don't have any armor on. He's not stupid, by the way. He can spot a church or a person who's walking around naked with no armor on. And he's taking them out. He's filling them with fear and anxiety and guilt and shame and lust and everything else that can just bring them to total ineffectiveness. If this church is going to regain its strength, hear me, church. If we are going to regain strength, we must pray. We must become a people of prayer. Not on Sundays, not on Wednesdays. I mean always praying. As he said, praying at all times. I like the word he uses three times, actually four times in verses 11 through 14. He says four times that we must stand or withstand. Why would he use that word? Stand. He's talking about prayer and the spiritual armor, but he says stand. Why? It's because standing is massively important in a fight. If you go down to the ground in a battle, you're going to get stepped on by a horse or run over by an army tank. Okay? You're going to get speared in a boxing ring. If you go down, you're probably going out. You might already be knocked out. Okay, people on the ground are pretty much done in a battle. So he says, stand. Stand. Four times he keeps saying it, stand. And the way to stand is by putting on the armor. And the way to put on the armor is through prayer. Now notice in verse 11 that we're supposed to stand against something. We stand against what? The schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil in this verse are his methods of attack. The word used there for schemes is this Greek word methodios. It's where we get our word method. So the devil has methods. He has methods for every class of people, tailor-made for that person, for that circumstance, for that season of life. So he has methods for the rich, and he has methods for the poor, and he has methods for Americans, and he has methods for Africans, he has methods for Asians and Latinos. He has methods for single people, and he has methods for married people. He has methods for children, methods for teenagers and retired people and widows and drug addicts. He's got methods for every kind of person. He's got methods. And most of us, if we're honest, are totally unaware of his schemes, totally blind to his methods. Which is why I think many of us think that if we can change our circumstances, our lives will get better. If we can just change the circumstances of our lives, then things will get better. We can move to a new place, we can get married, we can make a little bit more money, we can have a better house, we can go to a bigger church, and we'll be better, we'll live better, we'll have more victory, we'll have more effectiveness for God. And the devil simply changes his method as you change your circumstance. He's got methods. He's got schemes. And he's been doing this a long time. He knows humanity. He knows you backwards and forwards. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses. And he knows you maybe better than you know yourself. He has methods. So if we're going to withstand Him, if we're going to stand against these methods that He's coming at us, this playbook, He's throwing the playbook at us, if we're going to stand up and take it, this passage is saying we've got to put on the armor, which means we've got to get low before God. We've got to pray. So if we're going to stand, we've got to get low before God in prayer. Now, verse 12. Verse 12 makes it very clear that our fight is spiritual in nature. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So the wars and the conflicts and the bitterness and the resentment in your family and mine and all the issues, all the drama is fueled by the powers of darkness. Don't get me wrong. We are responsible for our sin. We can't stand before God one day and say, the devil made me do it. You and I will give an account for what we do, say, think. We'll give an account. But the Lord, His Word says very clearly that what's happening behind the scenes is this war, this thing that is not flesh and blood. It's spiritual in nature. It's evil. It's darkness. It's demonic, and it's driving all that is wrong in our world and in our lives. So how do we fight? How do we fight? What is the main way we fight the devil? What is the main way we fight the devil? Is it through exorcisms like Hollywood? Maybe 0.5% of the time. But what's the main way? What's the usual way we fight the devil? Well, in this passage, he makes it very clear again that we fight the devil by putting on the armor, and we put on the armor through prayer. Now, let's look at the armor quickly. We're just going to go through this, verses 14 through 17. Look at each piece of armor quickly. Verse 14 says we need to fasten on or put on a belt of truth, or the belt of truth. Now, is this truth, this belt of truth, the truth of God's Word, the Bible? Do we put on the Word of God? Is that what he's referring to? Probably not, because later in the passage, at the end, he says we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So it would be a bit repetitive or a bit redundant for him to say, put on the Word of God and then take up the Word of God. That could be a possibility, but most likely he's saying, be truthful. He's saying, put on truthfulness. Be a true person. Don't be fake. Be authentic. Be like an arrow that shoots straight. Be true. Not fake and hypocritical. So the question becomes, are we true people? Are we genuine people? Or are we fake? Are we religious and smiling on Sunday and then living for ourselves and for the world every other day of the week? Are we true? Are we true? Are we wearing a belt of truth? The devil is the father of lies, so when we put on this belt of truth, when we live lives of truthfulness, we break that power, that lying spirit of the evil one. Now, verse 14 also says that we put on this thing called the breastplate of righteousness. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. This could be referring to the righteousness that's given to us when we trust Christ. When we place our faith in Christ and are born again, we get the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus gets all of our sin. It's a great deal. If you haven't received Christ, then you're not ever going to be righteous enough to stand before God. Only Christ's righteousness will be accepted in God's court, which is why it's so beautiful. The gospel is so beautiful that He not only gets all of our sin, but we also get the righteousness of God. But I'm not sure that's the righteousness he's referring to. It might be. It might be. But he's most likely referring to something he had mentioned in Romans chapter 6. It's on your sermon handout. In Romans 6:13, Paul says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members," or everything about you, your body and everything about your life, "present your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So putting on the breastplate of righteousness is probably Paul's way of saying, present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. This is what he's essentially saying. He's saying, do right things. The devil is in the business of making us do or causing us to do wrong things. So when we do right things, we frustrate his plans. So be righteous. Put a breastplate over your vital organs, a breastplate of righteousness over your life, so that you're not living in continual and habitual sin, because when you are, you're opening yourself up to the enemy. But when you live righteously, I'm not talking about religion, I'm not talking about going to church, but when you do what God wants you to do, and you love Him with all of your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and you just follow Him, and you're running after Him hard, and you want to obey Him, not because you have to, because you've already received this awesome love for Him, so you just obey Him, you live righteously, the power of the evil one in your life is diminished. Why? Because you've got the breastplate on. He's not getting to your heart. He's not getting to your lungs, your stomach. You've got the breastplate of righteousness on. Verse 15, Paul says that for shoes, we should put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The readiness given by the gospel of peace. Shoes are very important in war. If you lose your footing, you're probably going to go down and you're going to probably die. If you fall over in a hand-to-hand combat situation, you're done, right? You're going to get speared, you're going to get stepped on. In a boxing ring, if you go down, you're done. In MMA, mixed martial arts, if you go down, you're probably done, okay? So shoes are important for war, for battle, for combat situations. And what I think he means here by this phrase, it's an odd phrase, the readiness given by the gospel of peace is, we should maintain a spirit of readiness regarding the gospel. In other words, we should be thinking about all the time the gospel so that when the combat situation comes, we're ready with the gospel. We're ready to remember the gospel. We're ready to share the gospel. So when your friend says God's not real or the Bible's not true or whatever, you know your word, you know the Bible, you know the gospel, and you're able to respond. You have a readiness, a spirit of readiness, ready to do hand-to-hand combat. Not with your friend, by the way, but with the rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. You're ready. You're ready with the gospel. The gospel is the most important thing people need to hear because it's the only way for people to be saved from the wrath of a holy God. Naturally, Satan doesn't want anyone to hear the gospel. He doesn't want you to be ready. He wants you to avoid those conversations at all costs. He wants you to stammer around and beat around the bush until the conversation is over and you've missed your opportunity to share the life-changing message of Jesus. Right? I'm guilty of this. The Lord has convicted me recently over the holidays of having so many opportunities to just have a spiritual conversation with someone, and I just blew it because I was scared. Put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Verse 16. Look at verse 16. Paul says we need to take up the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith so that we can put out the flaming darts of the evil one. These fiery darts will come. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The fiery darts come often. And they can be devastating. The paralyzing darts of fear and anxiety. The paralyzing darts of grief, despair, depression. The darts of lust. When our mind goes places that we never thought it could go to, but it just goes there. What is that about? The flaming darts of the evil one is what it's about. So what do we do? How do we respond? Well, I think what he's saying when he says raise up the shield of faith, he might be saying, you know, just remember your faith in Christ and what Christ has done for you. Yes, that's important. Remember Christ and what he has done for you, who he says you are. But I think there's something even more specific going on here. I think what he's saying is that when the darts start flying, that we should remember particular promises of God for specific situations. So when the dart of grief came flying my way on Wednesday morning, the dart of regret came flying, darts of regret and grief and sorrow were flying at me on a Wednesday morning. I didn't even want to leave my house, to be honest with you. God reminded me of some particular promises from His Word. Specifically, He reminded me of 2 Corinthians 5 when He says in that passage, when you're absent from your body, you're at home with the Lord. That's an awesome promise. And that promise had a way of extinguishing those darts. And that promise had a way of creating joy and worship in my heart that morning and this morning. So as these darts come, we have to raise the shield of faith. What does that mean? It means raising up the promises of God, trusting, believing, having faith in the promises of God, that I am always with you, that I'll never leave you or forsake you, that I will meet your needs. Right? That this world is not all there is, that when you're absent from your body, you're at home with the Lord. So you raise up that shield again and again and again, day after day after day. And the easier... It becomes easier the better you know the Bible, because the Bible is where the promises are. If you don't know the promises, you're going to have a hard time remembering them and raising that shield up to extinguish the lies and the arrows of the evil one. So we raise up the shield of faith in all circumstances, he says. And then in verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. His language here is drawn from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The Lord in that passage is the one wearing the helmet. But in this passage, it says that we're wearing the helmet for protection. So believers who live, who've been saved, we should live in light of what God has done for us. We should put on our heads, our minds, our brains, the helmet of salvation. In other words, we should think about God's salvation. We should think about what Ephesians 2 said we were rescued from. It says we were rescued from death. We were rescued from wrath. We were rescued from bondage. We were given grace. We should think about these things. And as we think about what God has done and what He will do, the evil one's attacks are thwarted. And when he comes at us with a club to the head, we can survive because we know in whom we have believed. Now the last thing that Paul mentions is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Did you see it there in verse 17? The sword of the Spirit. And he tells us exactly what it is, which is the Word of God. So this last thing isn't a piece of armor, it's a weapon. It's interesting that he gives us all this gear, and then he doesn't just leave us there in like the battlefield with all this gear on, with nothing to fight. He gave us a weapon to kill people with, to kill the evil one with, the sword of the Spirit, the Bible. This Word, this Word of God is a dagger, and Jesus actually demonstrated that for us clearly when He was tempted in the wilderness. Do you remember the story? He's taken out to the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan assaults Him with temptation after temptation, and every time, do you remember what Jesus said? It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times he says, it is written. So he uses the Bible to defeat the evil one. Why do we think that our battles will be won any differently? Right? We think we need to go like to some, you know, big spiritual experience, and we need to have, you know, some big thing to get the devil out of our lives. But what if we just filled our minds and our hearts with the Word and truth of God, so that when those darts fly, we're ready to fight with truth, right? And again, the sword of the Spirit is going to be pretty useless if you don't actually know how to use it. So young men and women, old men and women, get to know this Word. Get to know this Word. Get it inside of you, or your weapon will just remain over in the closet. Now lastly, he tells us to pray for two specific things. As I've said, this whole thing is related to prayer. But then specifically, he says in verse 18, we should be praying for two things, verse 18 and 19. He says we should be praying or making supplication, verse 18, for all the saints. Who are the saints? It's not Saint Mary and Saint Joseph. The saints are believers. Okay, that's clear in the Bible. The saints are those who have trusted Christ. So we should be praying for believers. We should be praying for one another. You should be praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ with perseverance, he says. In other words, without stopping. So we don't just pray for one another on Sunday and then on Wednesday. We pray without stopping. We pray for those who are sick this morning, yes. But we also pray tomorrow morning. We pray for them again, right? And then on Thursday afternoon, when we think about someone in our church who has a need, we pray for them. And then we ask God to help us remember to keep praying for them. Because I forget pretty easily, right? I'll go like weeks without remembering to pray for someone I should be praying for. So we ask God to help us remember to pray. And we persevere and pray. We keep on going without stopping. And then verse 19 and 20, I love this. Paul asked the Ephesian church to pray for him to have boldness. Did you see it? Pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. And then again in verse 20, that I may declare it boldly. Paul was one of the boldest people to ever live. And he was asking this church to pray for his boldness. Who doesn't struggle with boldness? Who hesitates to speak the gospel when given opportunity? Who doesn't struggle with the fear of man, always wondering what they're thinking rather than what I should be saying? We all do. So, we should be praying for boldness. That's what he's doing. He's saying, guys, pray for my boldness. So please, church, pray for my boldness and then pray for one another's boldness, because your family members and your neighbors who don't know Christ, they won't be saved unless we open our mouth. And that's taboo in our society, right? We don't talk about religion. We don't want to be too pushy. We don't want to push our faith onto anyone. So we just hope it comes up in conversation. And then they perish and they go to hell. We go to their funeral and we wonder, why? God, why didn't I share with them? You can't save them, but you can share the gospel and see what God might do. Pray. Pray for one another's boldness. I pray that we would be a church that is bold to declare the gospel. That this pulpit isn't the only place where the gospel is proclaimed on a weekly basis. This passage makes it clear that we are at war. It also makes it clear that prayer is for war. Hear me. Prayer is not ultimately about being comfortable and asking God to make our lives more comfortable. Prayer in this passage is for war. Because we're in a spiritual war. All around us, people are perishing. Demons, the evil one, leading people astray through false religion and false worship right down the street. People who are totally antagonistic to the gospel in our own families. People who could care less about Christ and His church. We're at war. And usually, during the week, we're thinking about everything else but that ultimate reality behind everything that we see, touch, taste, smell, hear. Right? But then one day our life will end. We'll breathe our last. And we'll see Jesus. Many of us who've trusted Christ. If you've trusted Christ, you'll see Him. You'll be with Him finally and forever. And I promise you on that day, you won't regret praying too much. So why won't we become a people of prayer? Help me think of ways, creative ways we can be a people of prayer. Praying for one another, praying for our community, praying for the nations, praying for sicknesses, yes, but praying for salvation, praying at all times in the Spirit. I pray that in a few decades, however long the Lord leads, allows me to be here, I pray that we would be known as a place of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, when his church in London called him to be their pastor, he was 19 years old, country boy, went to London, the biggest city in the world at that time perhaps, to this little bitty dead and dying church. And you know what he asked of his people? He asked them one thing. He said, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? And then God used his ministry and the ministry of that church to literally have ripple effects that went out into eternity, many of which we're still feeling to this day. May we be a people of prayer. So look, sleep is great, but prayer is better. Help us, God. Be a people of prayer. This is not the pastor's job to pray. This is all Christians. I'm going to close in prayer right now, and Rob will come up. I'm going to ask him to play quietly in the background just for 2, 3, 4 minutes. What I want us to do is don't drift off to sleep but take those 2 or 3 or 4 minutes to pray. Pray for some of the things I've mentioned, whatever's pricked your heart. Maybe lost ones in your loved ones in your family who are lost. Pray for them right now. Pray for our church. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the people in this community across the street and down the street and at UTD. Pray for our community that the gospel would spread and the lost would be saved. So we're just going to spend a few minutes doing that as Rob plays. And then in a few minutes, he'll close us with a song. So let's pray. God, I do pray that we would become a people of prayer. Not only on Sundays and Wednesdays, but every day we would pray. And as we read earlier, we don't have to heap up a bunch of empty phrases because you already know what we need before we ask you. And you've showed us that we should pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Our prayer should be God-centered, not me-centered. God, make us a people of prayer. And Lord, I pray that you would hear our prayers. And I pray that you would respond for the glory of your name.